Well, all right. Good morning, everybody. It's so good to be here with you this morning. My name is Casey, and I have the joy of serving on staff here. And like Grace Maris just did, I'd like to welcome you to Grace Church. If you're coming for the first time this weekend, you came on the perfect weekend because we are in week two of a new series that we are calling Kings of Israel. And the thing that we're exploring in the Bible this weekend and throughout this series is we're looking at it and we're asking, what happens when God's people demand the king? And so to find the answer to that question, we're looking at a passage of scripture which actually tells the story of ancient people who were living 3,000 years ago and 6,000 miles away. And so you might be wondering, what on earth do we have to learn from people who are living thousands of years ago and thousands of miles away from where we sit in Northeast Ohio? And that would be a fair question, because these people were different. They had a different form of government. Our form of government is a democracy, and by definition, a democracy is of the people, for the people, and by the people. Their form of government was different. They had something called a monarchy, which is starting in the passage we read tonight. And the monarchy isn't of the people, it's ruled by one person or a monarch, and in their case, it was the king. Their leading innovation in their recent tech was different. The most innovative thing coming out in their day was the material called iron. This was when the Bronze Age turned into the Iron Age, and iron changed everything. It changed writing, it changed agriculture, it changed infrastructure, and it changed the military and fighting. And so for the first time ever, they had things like iron plows that allowed them to do back-breaking work in tilling and bringing fruit from the ground. Our latest tech and innovation are a little bit different from theirs. Our latest tech doesn't require us to do as little as leave the seat of our couch or lift our finger. We have AI that will think for us. We have streaming that entertains us. And if you really want to go wild and do your lawn, we have this thing called a robotic lawnmower that will do your lawn for you. Things were very different back then. Their scrolls were parchment. Our scrolls are social media feeds. They long for God's voice. We ask Siri for directions. They crown kings and we crown quarterbacks. Sorry, Cleveland. So it's a fair question to ask yourself, what on earth do we have to learn from these people living thousands of years ago? And there are many differences, as we just noticed. But there's also one striking similarity, because like our culture and our society, these people were consumed and obsessed with one thing, and that thing is beauty. That's right, beauty. You know what I'm talking about, how things look on the outside. That's right, beauty. What I'm talking about is how things appear to our eyes. Consider some evidence from our culture that we live in. The beauty and personal care market globally last year was $599 billion, and it's projected to grow to $1.15 trillion in 2034. What's more, Americans spend a whopping $322 a month on our appearance. Consider pretty privilege. There's a massive body of research that proves that being physically attractive can influence just about everything in your life, from promotions to your salary to wages to social outcomes. And the halo effect says that when we see somebody as physically attractive, we naturally assume they have other positive qualities, which means people who appear more attractive ultimately face less scrutiny than those who don't. What about our need for approval? One of our core motivational factors in life is for people to see us favorably, for people to accept us and to validate us and to affirm us. It's clear, we're consumed in our culture with beauty. We're so consumed that one of the latest and most popular viral trends involves a bowl of ice. That's right. People around the country are spending 30 seconds in the morning dumping their face into ice, and they call that an ice facial. This is so popular nowadays that the supermodel Kate Moss has a video doing an ice facial, and that has 700 million views. Why? Because we're consumed with beauty. And it's interesting because you look around in our day and age, and you look at how we value the appearance and what's on the outside, and it's hard not to think that we're a little bit off, that maybe our definition of beauty is not quite right. Because although we're spending more time on our appearance, 3 out of 4 people feel like they're not physically attractive. And although we're spending more time on beauty, 4 out of 5 people today struggle at times with self-esteem. Here's what I believe God's word would say about our time and in our culture, that we're investing more than ever in our appearance, but it's bankrupting our identity. You see, where has this fixation on appearance really gotten us? We are more insecure, more anxious, and more addicted to other people's approval. And you know what's interesting? Although these ancient people lived thousands of years ago, they were struggling with exactly the same thing. What would God's word have to say about that? How can we recenter ourselves around God's definition of beauty? So let's go to the text. We're going to 1 Samuel 9 this morning, and that's going to be on page 219 on the Bible in the seat bottom in front of you. And as we always say, if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to have a Bible, so please take that Bible home with you and count it as a gift. 1 Samuel 9 just happens to be one of the most significant shifts in biblical redemptive history, because it's in this passage for the first time that we meet the first king of God's people. That's right. God's people have demanded a king. And so in 1 Samuel 9, we are introduced to that king and that first monarch for the first time. And here's how the story reads. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul. All right, let's pause there for a moment. And if you're reading this for the first time or for the first time in a long time, you're probably wondering to yourself, why is the writer introducing the first king in this way? Well, here's why. This is the ancient equivalent of the writer saying, this man and this guy comes from a solid family. Right here, we learn that his father, Kish, was a man of standing. That means he's wealthy, and he's established, and he's respected by the community. And this is important because Israel has just asked for a king that would lead them and fight their battles. And here's what the writer is saying. The writer is saying that this person has exactly the background that they're looking for. This guy fits the part. He's impressive. And so in verse 2, we learn a little bit more about this first king of Israel. And here's what it says. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Well, that's interesting. What is the first thing we learn about this future king named Saul? Do we learn about his leadership capabilities? No. Do we learn about his character or his integrity? No. Do we learn about how much he loves the Lord and he honors God? No. The writer chooses not to share any of that information with us. The writer tells us essentially that the first thing we ought to know about Saul is that he's tall and he's handsome. The King James Version gives us an even more interesting translation of what the writer is trying to describe here. And here's what the King James Version says. Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So you ought to turn to your neighbor, help me out today, and say, you're goodlier. You're goodlier. This is exactly why we can't get rid of the King James, y'all. Just don't get rid of it. It's too good. It's too good. And so what are the translators struggling with trying to translate in this passage? Well, the word translated goodly in the King James is tov. And that word has so much meaning in the Hebrew. Yes, tov means that something appears good on the outside. And yes, Saul was handsome and he looked the part and he was tall. But tov also means something much deeper. That not only does it appear good on the outside, but it's good in the widest sense. So essentially, this word is applying a halo effect. And it's not only applying an appearance of handsomeness to the character we're talking about in Saul, it's saying he was good in a wider sense, or it's saying this is what the people thought about Saul. And so the writer is giving us some breadcrumbs here and telling us that whether Saul's really good in the widest sense or not is still up for debate, but this is the way the people see him because he looks good in appearance. And so we see this scene where Samuel, the leader of the people, and God's prophet in their spiritual leader, he anoints Saul in private. But then it's time for Saul to be presented to the people in public. And so in 1 Samuel 10, we see the people gathered at their meeting place called Mizpah. And for the first time, they're going to meet their future king named Saul. And here's what it says in that passage. They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." So here again, the author starts out by mentioning another superlative, yet again, that Saul is taller and a head taller than all the people. Then notice, God's prophet, God's spokesperson asks, "Do you see?" And the word in the original language for see refers to things that we only see with our eyes and the appearance of things that we're looking at. Samuel's saying this with a touch of mockery and a little bit of derision and disgust, because these are the same people that Samuel had pleaded with a couple chapters earlier, saying, "You don't need a human king. Why are you wanting a human king?" And so here Samuel says, based on how you're looking at things and based on how you're defining beauty, he says to them, "Does this guy meet your superficial standards for beauty?" He's saying that with a little mockery, because Samuel had tried to make a point that they didn't need a human king because they had had a divine king all along, and that's God. And he was God's spokesperson. And it was clear to him that God was an active king in their lives. Because if you just read a few chapters earlier, it was clear that God had been on the throne in their lives the entire time. Because in 1 Samuel 4:6, we see that God is king. And what God does is he keeps his promises. When the Ark of the Covenant is stolen by the Philistines, what does God do? Well, he doesn't lift a finger or lift a sword. He makes the God of the Philistines bow before the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines run and deliver the Ark of the Covenant back to the people without the people having to do anything at all. And yes, the Ark represents God's faithfulness and the promises that God has kept to his people. That's not all. This is the same God who delivered the hands of his people and fought their battles in victory in 1 Samuel 7. We see the Battle of Mizpah when they're going against a great army of enemy peoples and they're getting ready, but their odds don't look that great. And what does God do? God thundered the loud thunder against the Philistines and threw the Philistines into such panic that the Israelites run and rout them immediately, because it was a God who fought their battles. This is the same God in 1 Samuel 7:13 through 17 who gave them an incredible era of peace. And it says that throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. This was a God who gave them peace, and he gave them security, and he gave them resources. This was the God who gave promises and gave victory and gave them peace. And the point is this: Samuel's trying to reason with them and say, "Look at things correctly. You're not looking at things the right way, because you've had a divine king on the throne the whole history of your life." But they didn't see it that way. And he tried to reason with them in 1 Samuel 8. And they had two candidates for this role of king. And one candidate was God, and we just gave you some of his credentials. And the other candidate was a human king. And Samuel tried to make things totally plain to them. And here's what he said, which we looked at last week, is that while God gives and gives and gives, a king in human form takes, and he takes. The king takes, the human king, and God gives. And so they have a decision to make. And it seems pretty clear because we're reading this thousands of years later, and it seems like an obvious choice. Or at the very least, they would deliberate for a while and they would talk about things. And they would maybe look at the two candidates and say, hey guys, this is a tough decision. We ought to pray about it or we ought to think about it. And so this is what we see after the human king who's gonna take is presented to the people. They don't think about it at all. This is their reaction. After Samuel says, do you see? What we see in this next passage is that beauty blinds. And it's so interesting because it seems so clear to us reading thousands of years later. But it's clear at this time in ancient history and also today. When appearance drives their decisions, we see wisdom gets sidelined. We see they look at beauty on the outside, but it dulls their hearing when Samuel's trying to reason with them. When they are driven by looking at what's on the outside, it seems like they get dumber on the inside. The more they focus on image, the less they pursue integrity. And the more they chase influence, the less they cultivate obedience. And quite frankly, we're seeing the same thing go on in our culture and society today. And I'm concerned, to be honest with you. I'm concerned for the world that my daughter lives in and is growing up in, that gives her impossible standards of beauty that she will never meet. I'm concerned for her self-image and her self-identity and her self-esteem. I'm concerned for my son growing up in a culture that says all value is in what you drive or what you own or your job title or the people that you associate with. I'm concerned for how he views himself and the people around him. I'm concerned for us and what we value and how we approach our day-to-day and how much value we put on how other people think about us. And it's not bad, beauty in and of itself, in things that appear beautiful. It's not necessarily bad by itself. However, it's bad when we'll take 30 seconds to plunge our face into an ice bucket in the morning, but we won't take 30 minutes to say, thank you, God, your grace and your mercy is new every day. I'm concerned about how we're looking at beauty in this day and age. Because for these people, this should have been such an easy decision. And it should have been God all along. But when they were presented with the human king, they didn't deliberate and they took a blind eye towards God and they said, long live the king, when he was presented. And this is really too bad. And God had been there all along. God had rescued them from captivity in Egypt, and God had delivered them into the land that he had promised them, and they just ignored God every step of the way. And it would have been okay for God to turn his back on them, right? An eye for an eye, retribution. They deserved for him to run for the hills and not even pay attention to them at all, to leave them to suffer from the destructive view that they had on beauty. But God doesn't do that, because that's not the God that we learn about in the Bible. Because God does the opposite. Every time we think he should leave us and ignore us, every time we think we fall short of his standard, the hymn that's sung rings true. And the hymn says, even though our sins are many, his mercy is more. And that's what we see in the text, because when they reject God, by God's grace, he takes their messed up definition of beauty and God redefines beauty according to his terms. Because God is up to something deeper in the text. And God is searching for something deeper from us. God's trying to call us out of this culture and call us to look at something deeper than outward appearance and how things look. And what we read in this text is God trying to do the same thing for the ancient people of Israel. And so this brings us to one of the most fascinating passages in all of Scripture, where we see what God pays attention to and how God redefines beauty for them. And so what we see is when Samuel anoints Saul in private, then something absolutely wild happens in the text. And here's what it reads in 1 Samuel 10:9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. Wait, what happened exactly? It says God changed Saul's heart. And this word for heart is one of the most important concepts in the Bible. It appears an amazing 860 times in the Old Testament. So let's park here for a second and do a little Bible study on this concept in this word for heart. What this word means has nothing to do with outward appearance or how things look on the outside. It refers to the whole inner self. That's your mind and your will and your desires. It's that real you inside of you, kind of like the operating system of a computer. It determines your motives and your memories and your desires. But the problem that the writers of Scripture speak about is that our heart is not naturally good, but it's actually wicked and deceitful in all of its ways. But God doesn't leave us to suffer from the consequences of it alone. What God does is God promises a renovation and a transformed and renewed heart that will replace our hardness with humility, our rebellion with relationship with him, and our pride with peace. And this is why that term appears so much. Because if we're asking how God defines beauty, this term is so central to understanding how he does that. The inner self, this is the area where God goes to work when he's working in the world. This is the area that God sees when he looks at us. This is where God renovates us and renews us and transforms us. Notice that the writer doesn't say that God anointed Saul and gave him more muscles. It doesn't say that God gave Saul a fuller head of hair. It doesn't say that God gave Saul fancier clothes. It doesn't say that he made Saul a better public speaker for the office. It said that God didn't do anything on the outside for Saul, but God did the work on the inside, and God changed Saul's heart. And that's not all. When God changes a heart, God doesn't desire for you to be alone. And so only a few verses later, God gives Saul something else that he would need. And it says that Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched as well. Well, thanks God. Basically gave him a small group, gave him a life group that's going to be with him and speak some truth into his life. Because beauty to God is defined by what's within. And this is maybe the most countercultural statement you could make about beauty. Because we look around us and we see a world that defines beauty in so many different ways than what's within. And God's calling us to something deeper right now. And the king after Saul understood this. And that king's name was David. And David wasn't perfect. In fact, one of the low points of David's life involved grave sin. David committed adultery with somebody else's wife. And then on top of that, David got that guy killed so he could carry on with his life. David wasn't perfect, but the scriptures say that David had a heart for God's heart. And so David knew that when he was at one of the low points of his life, that he didn't need God to get him a better PR team, but the renovation and the change that had to take place was inside of him. And thankfully, we have those words recorded for us in the Bible because David wrote many of the Psalms. And here's what David says in Psalm 51. This is how he comes to God, and this is how he asks God to work in him. He says this in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What David is saying is this: Lord, take my heart and align my heart with yours. Lord, align my vision with yours so my heart breaks for what your heart breaks for. God, shape what I love in my life to be what you love for me to love in my life. God, replace my pride in life with your peace. Lord, replace my fear with your faithfulness. God, replace my confusion at this time in my life with your clarity. I need your clarity. God, take my heart off the throne of my life and put yourself in place of my heart in the throne of my life. And that's so important, the way the psalmist comes to God. And that's why it's so important for us to read this passage of these ancient people. Because although the kings lived long ago, what we've been saying about these kings is that they're a mirror for us. And when they fall short, we can relate when we fall short. And when we see them struggle, we can relate because we struggle too. But thankfully, we also see the kings as a window to a greater king. Because whether it's Saul or David or Solomon, none of them are worthy of sitting on the throne. And it points to a greater king who would succeed where each one of them failed. But in this passage today, 1 Samuel 8 through 11, all we see is Saul winning because he's on an incredible winning streak. He gets a new heart from God. He has restraint and practices mercy towards his critics. His leadership at a battle at Jabesh Gilead is incredible, and they rout the enemy. And quite frankly, when you read passages like this, sometimes we tune out a little bit and we say, here you go again. Because we read about these mythical figures in the Old Testament. And sometimes, whether they're slaying the enemy, or they're walking through a sea without getting a drop on them, or they're doing things like speaking for God and writing his commandments on tablets, sometimes it's hard for us to relate because we're just trying to make it to Tuesday. And they're doing these incredible things. And it's like, it's not a mirror for us. Their lives are much different from ours. But even here in the text, what we see is we see a struggle from the king. And it makes us wonder to ourselves the way that God is working in their lives and ours. Is beauty in the performance? Is that how God determines how beautiful we are on the inside? That when we do well, God is pleased with us. And then when we don't do well, he wants to discard us. Is beauty really all about the performance? And that's where the text gives us an amazing mirror. Because even though Saul looks impressive on the outside, we notice on the inside that he's similar to you and he's similar to me. Because when they're about to present Saul at Mizpah and everybody's gathered around and they acknowledge that Saul looks so impressive on the outside, they look for Saul in order to present him. And in 1 Samuel 10:22, you'll read that Saul has hidden himself in some baggage because he is insecure and he's scared of the moment to be presented to the people as king. Here early on, we see very early that already there's some cracks in the crown that Saul has. And that although he's impressive externally, internally, he's so uncertain about his future. And that should comfort us a little bit. Because God clearly doesn't just leave people. And God clearly is patient with us. And God clearly knows that we fall short. And Saul's not perfect either. And so what is God really looking for and what is God after if he's not about performance? And the biblical authors paint a very accurate picture for us, and they use a very powerful metaphor to let us know what God's really after and how God relates to us in time, in space, and in history. And I was reminded of that metaphor when I went to one of my favorite places in Northeast Ohio, and that's the Cleveland Museum of Art. I love the Cleveland Museum of Art. It's got 61,000 works of art. Works of art from Monet, Picasso, Rembrandt, and Van Gogh. I love going there, and my kids love going there too. But my kids don't like looking at any of the paintings. Their favorite place is a section in the front of the museum that's called the Art Lens Studio. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And it looks a little bit like this. The Art Lens Studio is filled with all these interactive exhibits where kids can play and have fun and do things that artists do. And far and wide, the favorite section of this studio for my children is a section that they call the Potter and the Potter's Wheel. And in this section, there is a little interactive display that allows the kids to put their hands and simulate what a potter's hand does when the potter is shaping the clay. And I'm horrible at this whole thing. I end up making things that are lopsided and not beautiful at all. But I asked my friends who do pottery, what is the key to being an effective potter and shaping the clay into something beautiful? And they said this, well, the potter takes a lump of clay, and the clay is imperfect, and the clay is not beautiful, and the clay suffers quite a bit, and the clay has a lot of scars, but what the potter does anyway is that the potter puts the clay on the potter's wheel, and life sends all types of things that you don't expect, and it throws us around a little bit, and the potter's wheel is spinning, but the potter doesn't let go of the clay. And although the clay is imperfect, the potter understands. And what the potter does is he forms and presses and shapes the clay into something beautiful. And sometimes the clay gets a little out of whack, but what the key is for a potter is to put the clay in the center of the potter's wheel. And the potter centers the clay and forms the clay. This is exactly the analogy that the biblical writers use in the Old Testament when describing what God is after and how God relates to us. Because what the Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah, at a time when Israel was suffering and the northern kingdom had been conquered, and one of the greatest enemy powers of the day, the Babylonians, were staring down their throat. And Jeremiah sees a people who failed every step of the way, and they weren't faithful to God, and they didn't respond to God in the right way. And they said, Lord, we don't need you as king. We're looking for other person, place, or thing to be king in our lives. And Jeremiah's struggling with that, and he's wondering, what's God going to do? What God gives Jeremiah is an object lesson. He gives him an object lesson, and he describes a potter and his clay and the potter's wheel. And he says that sometimes the clay may fall off the wheel, and it'd be easy for God to discard us and depart from us, but what he says, I am the potter. And he picks up the marred clay in his hands. And what he does is he continues to center the clay and shape the clay. After he gives Jeremiah this object lesson, he says this to the prophet Jeremiah, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O Israel. That's what God does. He understands. He doesn't leave us when we're suffering. He sees what we're going through. We're beautiful in God's sight, and he shapes us and he molds us, but we just ought to stay in the hands of the potter. That's what he asks from us. And that's why Saul is so successful in 1 Samuel 8 through 11. And you see signs of it. You see a godly character in how Saul displays himself. You see restraint and you see humility. And then you see this amazing victory that God gives Saul. And you see the people around him wanting to do things according to how things appear and wanting to make sure he subjugates everybody and shows that he's the king and he's in control. And Saul says, no, I've got no time to worry about how things appear. I've got no time to worry about approval or affirmation from you other people. I could care less about that. I am too busy thanking God and giving God credit in the glory for everything he's done in my life. I'm too busy focusing on what God has called me to. I'm too busy defining things the way God has defined them. And here's what he says, and this is why he's successful. He says this after he has won a great victory against the enemy of his people. It says, but Saul said, no one will be put to death today. And this is what he says next. For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel. The Lord, he says. And he gives God credit. And he gives God the glory. And he gives God the acknowledgement. And he says, God, it's in your hands, and you're the one who delivered us out of the hands of the enemy. Because ultimately what we find in this passage is that God is not looking for perfection. God is just looking for our permission. And this is outrageous when you think about it. Because God is seated on the throne and he's sovereign and he's in control of everything. And every king on earth is subjugated to God as the ultimate king. And God could easily overpower us and make us like robots and tell us what we do or don't have to do, and give us no decision in the matter. But God, out of his love for us, wants a real, authentic relationship with us. And so God doesn't overpower us, but an almighty God is mindful of us and our concerns, and he's only asking us, can I have your permission to be in a relationship with you? Can you give me permission to be the Lord of your life? And this is what the writers are trying to tell us. They're trying to reorient our definition of what's beauty and what's meaningful in life. And so it's interesting how they present the king of Israel. And they just give us those visual cues and those visual characteristics. But the king of Israel would point to a greater king who would come later and arrive on the scene. And when the writers want to present this greater king and prophesy about him, notice that they do it in the inverted and opposite way that they presented Saul. As if to say that the way they're looking at things with Saul is so wrong. God actually wants you to look at things in the opposite. And here's how the writers present the king who would be Jesus. Here's how the prophet Isaiah prophesied about Jesus. Notice what he says about Jesus. He says this: he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You couldn't pick Jesus out from a crowd. He wasn't a head taller than anybody. He wasn't more handsome than the other people. He looked ordinary, just like the crowd around him. There was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him at all. But yet, although on the outside and in appearance, he didn't look anything better than anybody else, even though that was the case, what it tells us that God doesn't define beauty that way, because although on the outside he looked ordinary, he was as beautiful as could be on the inside. In fact, he was so beautiful and good on the inside that it says about him in Colossians that the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is worthy to be our king. Saul is not worthy to be our king. No other place, person, or thing is except King Jesus. And this is the good news about Jesus. His worthiness wasn't determined by the friends that he had. His worthiness wasn't determined by the car that he drove or the house that he lived in. His worthiness wasn't determined by his salary or his job title. His worthiness was not determined by anybody's approval of him. In fact, everybody rejected him. His people rejected him and they sent him the cross. His worthiness was determined by something else. His worthiness was determined by the fact that as God the Son, he submitted himself to the Father. He put himself as the clay in the Father's hands on the Father's wheel. And what he did is said, "Father, let your will, not mine, be done." And he said, "I'm in your hands." And he surrendered and he gave him their permission. And he surrendered in his life when he was persecuted. And he surrendered so much that he surrendered even as much as to give his life for us on the cross. And he made the ultimate surrender. He made the surrender so all of us have access to God and can put ourselves in God's hands. And you know what God is looking for us and what he's after in response to a Savior who surrendered everything on our behalf? The only appropriate response is for us to see the fact that he did that and then to surrender our lives in return, to surrender every area of our lives, to center our lives on the potter's wheel about the good news about Jesus Christ. This is the good news, is that worthiness isn't determined by what's on the outside, because beauty as it's defined by the world is only skin deep. And so this is what God's after. And this is the message from 1 Samuel 8 through 11. It's not that you have to be perfect, because we all fail every day. It's not that things have to look pristine and perfect either. What the potter is telling you from the words of Jeremiah is that he only wants you to stay on the wheel. God's saying, stay on the wheel. Stay on the wheel when you're fearful. God says, I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Stay on the wheel when you're anxious. God says, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. Stay on the wheel when you're tired, because Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Stay on the wheel when you're angry, because God says, be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Stay on the wheel when you're doubtful, because the Lord says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Stay on the wheel when you're broken, because God says, I am close to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. Stay on the wheel when you're tempted, because God says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God, in your temptation, will give you a way out, he says. Stay on the wheel when you're waiting, because God says those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Stay on the wheel even when you're uncertain, because God says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. Stay on the wheel is what God asks you to do. He's not looking for perfection in this season of your life. He's looking for permission, that you would give him permission over every area of your life to just place yourself on his wheel. Stay on the wheel. And that's where Saul struggled. And that's his problem. Because even early on here, when he's hiding in the supplies and the baggage, we can think that's humility, but what it really is it's pride. It's a pride that he's more concerned about how things appear to others than he's concerned about what God thinks in following God's way. And so that's the point. And I think that's one of the things the writer wants us to take away from this passage, even thousands of years later. But he gives us an incredible hint. When he uses the word that's translated goodly in the King James in 1 Samuel 9, he's giving us an amazing hint at what God is really after. Because this word also appears several times in the first chapter of the Bible. And it tells us the story of a God who looks at disorder and chaos, and his spirit hovers over the waters. And at his word, he creates the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And then when God's just about finished, God says to himself, I'm gonna create the crown jewel of my creation. And what God did is he formed mankind out of the dust of the earth and breathes into him his spirit inside. And God looks at us and says, you are beautiful. And then he looks at creation, and the writer uses that same word, tov, again. Here's what the writer says. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was good. It looked good. It was aesthetically pleasing, but it was good in the widest sense. It was harmonious, and people were aligned with God, and they were centered on God, and it was so good. And this reminds us today that what was so good there at the beginning wasn't that they were objectively beautiful in appearance only, but it was that the first people were aligned at this point with God, and he walked with them, and he talked with them, and they gave God permission even in these very early chapters. And that's an encouragement to us, that God's just looking for our permission. But also the writer is giving us a warning as well. Because when he talks about Tob and the way that the people in 1 Samuel 9, the way they defined beautiful and good, what he's saying is that we ought to beware of looking at things on the outside and attributing a wider sense of value to just how things look at on the outside and how they appear. Because that's where things started to go wrong for mankind. Because the same word that's used for good in Genesis 1 is the same word that's used for good in Genesis 3. But it's good when people define good and beautiful for themselves. And this is what Genesis 3 reads. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Well, this was good being defined on human terms. The woman and the man saw the fruit of the tree of good and evil. God had given them 1,000 yeses. God had wanted to relate to them in every which way, but there was one no. But the thing that set them off is they said, Lord, I'm going to discard your definition of beauty. I'm not going to define it from within. I'm going to define beauty on my own terms, and that's what I see in appearance. And that's when things started to go wrong for them. God is giving us a reminder today. And I thought to myself, what do I do with this passage? In what kind of ways can we apply it in our lives? And I had all these ideas. I had three P's, because you see three P's in 1 Samuel 8 through 11. We see Saul. He participates in prayer. He has people around him as well. And then he gives God praise. And these are great things. And I thought another way to apply this is you could look at what the New Testament authors say. And they say there's a beauty regimen we should have in the morning. And it's putting on things like humility and kindness and compassion and mercy. And those are great things to be beautiful in God's sight. And that's all great. But I figured I'd practice what I preached. And all those things are great, but they're besides the point. Because what this passage tells us is that what God's infinitely more concerned with is the human heart in the position, in the condition that our heart is in. And that's the same theme that the great devotional writer Oswald Chambers latches onto in My Utmost to His Highest, one of the most wildly circulated devotionals. On September 13th, for those who read that devotional, you might remember, this is the message that God gave Oswald to give to us today. Here's what he says. True surrender is not simply surrender of our external life, but surrender of our will, he says. And once that is done, surrender is complete. The greatest crisis we ever face is the surrender of our will. Yet God never forces a person's will into surrender, and he never begs. He patiently waits until that person willingly yields to him or gives him permission. So what's the goal, and what are we getting at? Well, I'm reminded when he finishes September 13th devotional that he's saying something similar to what Jeremiah is saying in the book of Jeremiah, that the goal is really to be centered on the potter's wheel. And here's what he says. Your entire life should be characterized by eagerness to maintain unbroken fellowship and oneness with God. And that's a high bar. That's a high bar to meet. And how does that make sense to us? And how can we achieve that? And the New Testament writers remind us that it's complicated, but it's also very simple. Because the logic of God and the wisdom of God and the gift of God for salvation is found in one thing, and that's the cross and Jesus surrendering everything for you and me. And as we bask in that truth and receive that truth and meditate on that truth, it pushes us to one response, to surrender every area of our life to God. And that's where the heart of the psalmist was. And so perhaps that's our prayer this morning. Perhaps there's an area of your life that you haven't yet submitted to God. Perhaps you haven't yet submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Perhaps God's calling you to see beauty in a deeper way in our lives in this season, in this time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Lord, we love you. We thank you for this amazing message that we received in 1 Samuel 8 through 11 from the writers of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that it's an amazing reminder that, Lord, you reveal yourself to us through your word. And we thank you that even in this passage, it's a reminder of a God who's abounding in grace and abounding in mercy, and abounding in love, that even when your people reject you, even when we ignore you, even when we turn around and choose other things, even in that moment, Lord, you don't discard us, but God, you still plead with us, and you're still searching for us, and you're still asking us, Lord, to give you permission. So even right now, God, we declare right now that Lord, you are Lord over our lives, that you are seated on the throne. Lord, we thank you for loving us perfectly. We thank you for being patient with us. We thank you, God, that you created us in your image and in your likeness. And Lord, that's encouraging. That's encouraging. Because this passage is a mirror. And we struggle too. But God, we're created in your image. And in Christ, when you see us, you don't see us as ugly, but you see us as beautiful in Christ. And we thank you that you accept us. And we thank you that you adopt us into your family. And we thank you that we can call you Father and have a relationship with you. That, Lord, you're not asking us for perfection, but that we would just stay on the wheel. I pray that somebody would stay on the wheel this week in their situation. That you would give us exactly what we need to be able to do exactly what you have sent us to do. God, we thank you that you give us a perfect king in King Jesus, who succeeded when these other human kings fail. We thank you that Jesus surrendered and he taught us that what good looks like in the kingdom of God is not for us to appear right on the outside or by earthly means. But God, it's just a heart that is pliable in your hands and that is surrendered to you. God, I pray that as your word says, you would do the good work that you said you're going to do in our lives and inside of us, and that you would finish that work that you started. Lord, we love you. We'll be ever so mindful to give you all the praise and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.